Have your Bible this morning. Please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're continuing in our Sunday morning series this morning. Mark, chapter 6. And our reading will be from verse 14 down to verse number 29. If you have your place there, then please follow along as I read. The Bible reads, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John, whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. When a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, 'Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee.' And he sware unto her, 'Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom.' She went forth and said unto her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' She came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, 'I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist.' And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in the charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." And the subject we're looking at this morning is the murder of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, it's a very sobering passage before us as we consider the gruesome death of a man you described as the greatest man born among women. Lord, a man who was uncompromising and unwavering in his stand against evil. Lord, we thank you for this example this morning, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit, teach us the necessary lessons that we need to learn this morning. Lord, that we might also be encouraged to stand for truth, to stand for righteousness, no matter what that cost might mean to us on the human level. We thank you, Lord, again for this passage, and we look to thee and for your ministry in both the speaker and the hearer this morning. Lord, that every person under the sound of my voice this morning might be able to walk through the doors to leave church today with the thought in their mind, "We have heard from God this day. Our hearts have been touched. Our hearts have been stirred." Lord, we pray, as we just sung, that you would search our hearts. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in us. We thank you for the attitude of the psalmist who prayed that, "Lord, investigate me. Lord, find me out. Lord, examine me." We pray that that might be our heart's attitude, that we would not have a spirit of resistance to the truth as it penetrates our hearts, but Lord, rather we might in humility say, "Thank you, Lord, for exposing us before you, exposing us in your presence." So Lord, we pray again for your help this morning in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You will recall a little bit about John the Baptist from the start of our series. We started the series in Mark in chapter 1, obviously, and we had a message there about John the Baptist. Well, it's been some time since we considered those things, but in Mark chapter 6, we have documented for us the death of John the Baptist, or we should say the murder of John the Baptist. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ described John the Baptist as the greatest man born of women, Matthew 11, verse 11. And so John the Baptist was a man who was great in the eyes of God. He may have fallen out of favor with the people of the day. He may have fallen out of favor with those in high position and high standing, as we see in the passage before us. But John, in the estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the greatest man who walked the face of the planet, born of women. That's a remarkable statement. And we have before us this account of John's murder. And right at the heart of this passage, we see in verse 18 that John took an uncompromising stand against the sin of immorality, and this is what cost him his head. And so we see an important lesson for us today about surrounding this matter of standing for what is right, standing for purity, standing for what the Lord deems as important to him. Now, just a couple of background notes before we move into the text, just to set the scene a little bit historically. Let me give you a little bit of a background to Herod, the affair between Herod and Herodias, or their adulterous marriage. When we're talking about Herod here, we're talking not about Herod the Great, but about one of his sons, Herod Antipas. He had a brother by the name of Philip. This brother, Philip, as he's mentioned in the scripture here, was unlike some of the other sons of Herod, was not promoted, and he was, he was disinherited by his father, and so he settled in Rome and lived as a private citizen. He was not really a very prestigious man. He did not have the sort of power and the sort of wealth that some of his brothers had, and he was married to his niece by the name of Herodias. Well, the story goes that Herod went on a visit to Rome, and while he was there, he visited his brother Philip. While he was there, he developed an infatuation with his wife Herodias, and the feeling was mutual. And he desired to marry her, to woo her in an adulterous relationship. And she agreed to this on one condition, that Antipas would divorce his then wife, a daughter of a king of a neighbouring country, a king by the name of Aretas IV. And so the sordid affair took place. And that forms the background to the passage before us and John's bold rebuke of their sin. But I also want to give you a little bit of a historical note about the place of John's imprisonment. We note from the passage here that he was imprisoned. And he was imprisoned, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, at a place called Maturus, near the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea. And it was in this location that Herod the Great had built an impressive palace. In fact, it was a fortress, a palace, and a prison all in one. In those days, often a palace would have dungeons attached, maybe below the palace or so on. And this palace had magnificent views of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and even reaching to Jerusalem, I'm told. And it was in one of these underground dungeons, and I'm told you can still see the remains of them today, was the prison of John the Baptist. But we want to look this morning at the text with those, just that little historical sketch in mind, just to maybe help us as we get into the text this morning. But let's look at this murder of John the Baptist in four sections. Notice firstly in verse 14 through 16 what I would call the conscience about John's murder. There was a conscience that was stirred in King Herod. And this was caused by the report that he heard of the evangelistic mission of the disciples. We touched on this briefly last week. We know from last message that the disciples were out and about and were spreading the gospel message in the area. And so powerfully did they witness to the Lord Jesus Christ that Herod significantly did not hear of them, the disciples, but heard of him, Jesus. That's good, isn't it? Right there. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? That when this is really the true test of success in gospel endeavor, in gospel mission, is not when people remember us as the messengers, but they know something about him, the Lord Jesus, the message. And so what this reveals, though, is that there was a measure of guilt in the heart of Herod. And as he heard this report, his guilt-stricken conscience said, "That must be John the Baptist whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And the kings in those days, though they were very wicked, were very superstitious. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as he heard the reports of Jesus, he said, that sounds like John. Now, John didn't actually do any miracle, but obviously the ministry and the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he stood for, resembled so strikingly the message and the ministry of John the Baptist that Herod said, this must be John whom I beheaded. And so there was a conscience about John's murder. And then the Bible takes us now back in time to what actually took place. And we note now the catalyst for John's murder in verse 21 to 25. Look at the catalyst that led to John's murder, the gruesome death of this man. The Bible tells us that there was a number of things, a number of events that took place. There was a number of factors involved that led to this death of John. And we note firstly that there was a bold rebuke from John in verse 17 and 18. There was a bold rebuke from John. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Short message, to the point message, blunt message, in your face message, but a message that was very short, but a message that cost this man his head. May I just say this morning that if you are going to take a stand against sin, particularly the sin of this kind, the sin of immorality, let me just remind you and just warn you this morning, heads roll. Heads roll when you stand against this sin. And it seems that when you take a stand against the sin of immorality, that it brings out some of the most vicious hatred and some of the most vicious anger that is almost unseen when confronting other sins. And it's because of the intricacy of and the secrecy and the evil which is all tangled up in this sin. Praise God, there are some like David who, when confronted by the man of God, instead of rebelling, repented. And there's that possibility this morning. Rather than getting your nose out of joint at the man of God for putting his finger in your face and saying, you have sinned, you ought to, like David, humble yourself and say, I have sinned against the Lord. But more often than not, let me say, from the testimony of Scripture and from the testimony of human experience, more often than not, when you put your finger on the sin of immorality, it will not bring you any favours. And so John rebuked this sin, and that was part of the catalyst that led to his murder. Oh, we may not know, this still happens. We know that there are murders surrounding this type of sin even in this day. But you may not be murdered today. You may not, like John the Baptist, lose your head. But let me say, you can lose your head figuratively today. You can be assassinated as far as your character is concerned. And you will have all sorts of labels leveled at you and all sorts of names will be thrown at you for simply taking a stand against sin. You say, oh, well, but, you know, I just don't like the way it was done. Listen to me, I don't think when John said this, it would have sounded very nice. I don't think when Nathan said to David, thou art the man, somehow I doubt that that came with a sugar-coated, sappy sort of whatever. Now, I understand that we are not to rebuke sin in the flesh, that it needs to be done in the spirit, but let's not divert our attention away today and get on the wrong side of the man of God and the wrong side of the truth, the wrong side of the dear Christian who's simply trying to humbly stand for the word of God and get diverted into some distraction. That's why many preachers today simply choose to not touch this sin. And I can say from even a little bit of your personal experience now, I can see why. Because it doesn't win you many friends. You'll have the phone running hot. You'll have the threats coming your way. We're going to take you to the media and smear your name and your church. You'll have the report squad out there and spreading rumors about some legalistic, harsh pastor who dared to deal with the sin of fornication. But I'd rather be in the category of John the Baptist, who in Jesus' estimation was a great man. I would rather have have the Lord Jesus say, this is something I approve of, and be in the company of those who are approved of the Master than those who may be approved of men. Better to lose your head for the Lord than keep it for the compromises. Better to lose your head for the truth than keep it for error. Better to lose your head for taking a stand for the Lord than keep it and keep your compromise and your so-called peace as well. So there was a bold rebuke from John. Look at the sin he rebuked. The sin he rebuked. What was the sin that John rebuked? Well, it was the sin of adultery. And here we have John the Baptist declaring God's mind on this sin. And that's the job of the preacher. That's the job of the Christian, is to not give the world's definition of the sin, not try and dumb it down, but to take the word of God and in love, but in truth, declare God's mind on the sin. And I don't care what this world says. I don't care how much Hollywood promotes the breakdown of marriage and how much Hollywood promotes immorality and tries to make affairs look like they are something to be sought after in the mind and the heart of God. This is a great sin against him, and God will not change his mind for 21st century Australia. We get a sense for how serious this sin was in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus chapter 20, it was the death penalty for the Jewish people was prescribed for the sin of adultery. Now, not every sin in the Old Testament attracted the death penalty, and that reveals something to us of the mind of God. Sometimes we make an inaccurate statement and say, all the sins the same when it comes to God. Well, in one sense, I can agree with that if you're meaning that all sin is serious to God and that even a so-called small sin is enough to send us to hell. That's true in that sense. But if you mean by that God does not view some sins as more serious than others, you're wrong. Because we see that revealed in the Old Testament, the fact that some sins attracted a greater penalty than others reveals that God has a particular dislike for certain sins or sees them particularly seriously. So, for example, the sin of adultery attracted the death penalty, the sin of fornication did not. Now, we see that on the surface and think that is almost inconsistent, perhaps. The act is the same, but there is a difference. In the one hand, there's immorality has taken place, but in the case of adultery, not only is there impurity, but you have broken a covenant before God. And so God sees it very seriously. Now, what we notice here is that John the Baptist was not a respecter of persons, was he? You know, for many of us, we're happy to speak strongly against sin. But when it comes to someone of high standing, comes to someone of wealth and power, that becomes a different story. Oh, we'll deal with you. You're a little nobody in the church, but I can't afford to deal with this person over here because they give lots of money to the church. John, he was not a respecter of persons. It didn't matter if you were the prince or the pauper. It didn't matter if you were the king on the throne or the servant sweeping the floor. As far as John was concerned, the truth was the truth. Now, I'd like to be in that ilk if I was you, wouldn't you? I'd like to be a man. If there's someone to aspire to, I'd say as men and women of God, we should aspire to John the Baptist. And preachers today need to do that. You know, it's interesting though, isn't it? Amongst independent Baptists, there's so much hoo-ha about John the Baptist. You know, we're in the lineage of John the Baptist. Now, I don't particularly argue all of that sort of hype anyway, because if you think that meant that John was the founder of a Baptist denomination, you got it wrong. It just means he was John the Baptist because he baptized people. But isn't it interesting? We love the fact that he's called John the Baptist. Oh yes, we believe in taking a stand against sin like John the Baptist. You know what? I think John the Baptist would get thrown out of a lot of our independent Baptist churches today. I think John the Baptist wouldn't get invited back to a fellowship meeting if he preached today, because he would probably stand up there and scream and scream and scream against the sins in our churches, and they'd say, this guy's a maniac, get him out of here. I'm serious. It's like all the talk today about what's Christ-like. Be very careful about applying to Christ a definition of Christ-likeness that's got nothing to do with Jesus. A lot of churches today would kick Jesus out for not being Christ-like enough. And Christ-like apparently today means that you go soft on sin and that the preacher should never rebuke against sin and sin should never be disciplined in the church and that all the immorality and false doctrine should be just allowed to wash in and out of the church and you can condemn it all you like from the pulpit, but don't ever deal with it. And so he rebuked the sin of adultery. But I think there's another aspect to this rebuke. As far as sin is concerned, he rebuked the sin of divorce and remarriage. He said, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." She's another man's wife. Now you remember the background and all the sordid details and the divorces that took place. And let me just say that those divorces were legal in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Rome at that time, and that is still the case today, all these divorces going on, and they may be legal so far as our government's concerned, but they're illegal as far as God's concerned. And let me just remind you this morning that God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." How dare you say that? I didn't say it, I just read you the verse. God hates putting away. That's what God said. And here we have John the Baptist declaring God's mind against the sin, and that's our job. Now, later on in the book of Mark and in other passages, we find that marriage to a divorced person equals adultery in God's eyes. Let me read you what Jesus said. "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Luke 16:18. How dare you say that? I didn't say anything. I just read the verse. Now, there is no such thing as divorce and remarriage Christian style. Now, please, insert this note right here. You might be here this morning, you say, "Pastor, where does that leave me? I entered the Christian life with some baggage." Sometimes people get saved and they've divorced, remarried, and there's water under the bridge. Or maybe you're in the category of people who say, "Look, Pastor, I understand that this is against the Word of God, and I had a period of backslidden living, and I was divorced in that time, remarried. I can see from God's perspective that's not right. Where does that leave me? What should I do?" Well, let me tell you firstly what you should not do. What you should not do is take a few verses and twist them and try and package your divorce and remarriage in a Christian package. That's what you should not do. Let me tell you what you should do, though. What you should do, rather than trying to Christianize what you did, you should repent of that as if you have not already. Repent of it as sin. Receive God's forgiveness. Receive the healing and the grace of God in your life that is available and go on and serve God as best you can. And rather than then becoming an advocate for divorce and remarriage Christian style, say, "We made some mistakes. By God's grace, we got it right with God. Don't make the same mistakes we made." That would be a better way, wouldn't it? Rather than all these books that get wasted, writing all these books with elaborate arguments, trying to twist a couple of scriptures or trying to twist the Word of God to somehow give it a Christian veneer to all this divorce and remarriage that's going on, how about we just get back to the plain statements of Scripture that God hates divorce, and if you marry a divorced person, Jesus said, you commit adultery. Then, if you find yourself in that position, get on your knees if you have not already, repent of that sin, get it right with God, have the right biblical mindset, and then move forward with your Christian life. So there's some hope for you too. I'm not saying that it's like there is. Christ can forgive any sin, can he not, including this sin? David murdered a wife's husband and married her. committed adultery with her before that all took place, and he was forgiven. And found some restoration. Read Psalm 51. And I have no problem with that. I have no issue with someone who's sadly been through those waters, has made it right with the Lord, sought the Lord's forgiveness, and are seeking just to serve the Lord in whatever capacity they have. What I do have a problem with is when you try and have divorce and remarriage Christian style. You are making sense this morning? It's not an easy message. I'm sure it wasn't easy for John the Baptist, and I'm not finding it very easy either, but I'm just trying to be faithful to the Scriptures, and if that means heads roll afterwards, well, so be it. My wife will be there to catch it as it falls off. Sin he rebuked. He said, it is not lawful. That was based, by the way, on Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21 that specifically forbade you to have your brother's wife. That's why he said it's not lawful. And Herod, by the way, had some understanding. Even though he was not a Jew, he was professing to be a Jew, professing to be an adherent of the religion of the Jews, and he had some understanding of the Old Testament law, and he was stung, but more so than even he, the little snake Herodias was really stung. She said, I don't just want John imprisoned. I don't even want to hear secondhand that he's been put to death. I'm not content until I see his head dripping with blood on a platter in front of me. That's how murderous this sin can become. That's why people can get so murderous at the preacher for standing against this sin. Why would you go into bat for a fornicating son against the preacher for rebuking him for his fornication? That was very inappropriate. I beg your pardon. It's not inappropriate for the preacher to say that's sin. That's biblical. And if you don't think that's biblical, then tough. The sin he rebuked. Look at the suffering he received. John paid a heavy price, didn't he? For his sin, first incarceration and then execution. You won't win the popularity vote for standing against the sin of immorality. I like what A.T. Robertson said. He said it was a blunt and brave thing that John said. It cost him his head, but it is better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than have an ordinary head and keep it. And so this was part of the catalyst that led to his murder. A bold rebuke from John. Then look secondly, the second part of this catalyst, there was a bitter reaction from Herodias. Verse 19-20. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And this phrase, had a quarrel, has the idea of, has the sense that she, not only did she, there was this a passing feeling of animosity and hostility. The sense here is that she was nursing this and maintaining this and harbouring a spirit of bitterness and malice against John. She had a quarrel. Study the grammar. She had it and she kept on having it. And she kept on having it, and she kept on holding on to it. And this bitterness was there beneath the surface, eating her away. That's a terrible condition to get into as a person, isn't it? When you've been reproved for your sin, and rather than responding with repentance and experiencing the flood tides of God's mercy and grace and peace flooding into your soul, you nurse in there a bitter hatred and malice and anger towards the man of God. And so deep-seated was this hostility, she said, I want his head. Now, there was only one obstacle that stood in Herodias' way, and that was Herod, interestingly. Herod didn't seem to be so perturbed by the rebuke. He obviously didn't like it. We read in Matthew's account, I believe it is, that he was minded to kill him as well, but he didn't want to because he feared the people because they thought John was a prophet. So there was some political motivation there behind why Herod wouldn't kill him, but there was also the fact that John was an upright man. Herod recognized in John the makings of a real man of God. He was a just man and an holy. And Herod would even have an audience with John and even heard him gladly. It seems that John's message of repentance and faith, these discussions that took place between Herod and John were somewhat favorably received by Herod. And God was giving Herod an opportunity to repent. I would have loved to hear those conversations. I've got a feeling they were probably something like that audience between Felix and Paul in Acts 24, where Paul reasons with him about righteousness and judgment, and Felix trembles. But then for political expediency, leaves Paul bound. You know, we see, don't we, in this, that when... even when we have sinned and grieved the Lord, God still gives opportunities to repent. Herod was being given an opportunity to repent. He heard the message from the lips of the great Baptist himself. And he was the one that stood in the way at this point of Herodias taking John's life. And so she had to get past this last obstacle, the obstacle of her husband. That brings us to our third point this morning, the conspiracy for John's murder. The conspiracy for John's murder. This was not just something that was coincidental, this was planned. Verse 21. When a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee, when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. Conspiracy for John's murder. What's the background here? Herodias looking for an opportunity to murder John, nursing bitter hostility and resentment against the man of God. And the Bible says a convenient day came. Ah, the convenient days for sin, the flourish. And it all started with a party. A stinking, rotten, devilish, dirty, drunken party. The word convenient there has the idea of opportune, timely. Herodias was watching and waiting for this moment. And so look at this conspiracy of John's death. It involved a few things. It involved a sinister plot, verse 21. Herodias chooses Herod's birthday as that strategic moment to spring her trap, says Woost, and force him, or Herod, to put John to death. Herod is celebrating his birthday. Now understand that when Herod celebrates a birthday, it's not going to be like you celebrating your birthday with "May Jesus bless you" at the end of the cake. This would be a luxurious banquet, complete with drinking and dancing and debauchery. F.B. Meyer describes the sort of scene that probably was there. He says, the great banqueting chamber was specially illuminated, the tables decked with flowers and gold and silver plate, laughter and mirth echoing through the vaulted roof from splendid company that lay, after the Eastern mode, on sumptuous couches, strewing the floor from one end to the other of the spacious hall. Servants in costly liveries passed to and fro, bearing the rich dainties on massive salvers, one of which was to be presently besprinkled with the martyr's blood. And so there was a sinister plot. There was a plan. This bitter, hostile woman was looking for an opportunity to assassinate and to destroy this man of God. But there was another aspect to this conspiracy. There was a sensual performance, verse 22. A sensual performance. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and, what's that word? Danced and pleased Herod, and then that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. Now, please understand that this was all pre-planned. I've learnt from studying some of the history behind this that it was most unusual, almost unheard of, for a daughter from a respectable family or from from royalty to stoop to this level. Now, understand when the Bible says here, talks about a dance that pleased Herod, please don't have in your mind an 11-year-old girl doing a little ballerina to some harmless music. That is not what is in view. The word damsel very often is used to refer to a young woman. For example, the case of Ruth. Ruth was referred to as a damsel. She was of marital age. And the type of dancing that would be in line with Herod's lustful desires was not some sort of skipping little dance. This was a sensual performance. F.E. Meyer again says that towards the end of these types of feasts, it was the custom for immodest women to be introduced, who by their gestures imitated scenes in certain well-known mythologies and still further inflamed the passions of the banqueters. Edmund Hebert says such solo dances were grossly suggestive, comparable to a striptease act in a modern nightclub. They were regularly performed by professional entertainers of low moral character, and it was an almost unprecedented thing for Salome, that's the name she's often called in history, this daughter, to perform such a dance before Herod's guests. What was the contributor to this man of God being beheaded? Well, there was a sinister plot, but there was a sensual performance, and by this stage, Herod is intoxicated with liquor, and then he's intoxicated with lust, and in that moment of weakness, he was trapped into making a foolish decision. Now, may I just pause here for a moment and say, if there's ever a passage that reveals the mind of God on this type of worldly dancing, it's right here. And we have today, wonder of wonders, amongst independent Baptists even, people vacillating on this subject, and even we have weddings today where the bride and groom will do the bridal dance. There was a day when you got saved, you tipped your drink down the sink, you left the dance floor, you left the movie house. Salvation used to mean something, but now we can, in the name of Christian liberty, drink and dance. I even heard the preposterous idea. I heard of an independent Baptist wedding some years ago and this young couple who had the bridal dance at the end, and the stupid idea that this was actually a biblical concept because he was leading her. Leading her aright, leading her in sin, leading her in compromise. You say, oh, well, but David danced before the Lord. If you think that means that David was doing a rap out in front of the Ark of the Covenant, gyrating like an immoral rock singer to some sort of beat, think again. It's quite clear in the Word of God that there is a certain type of movement to music that is not condemned by God, that is permeated with the spirit of holiness. And the word dance in the Hebrew has the idea of to do a circular twirl. So David was in some way in this procession doing some sort of harmless skip as a sign of joy as a Jewish man within that cultural setting that was absolutely right and appropriate and was an act of humility and an act of worship. But when Moses came down from off the mount and saw the dancing, he was not pleased with what he saw. This was a dancing that was associated with immodesty and indecency and nudity and drunkenness. And if there's a dancing that you and I should have no part of, it's the dancing of the world. It's gone quiet. I said if there's any type of dancing we should have nothing to do with, it's the dancing of this world. My wife's grandparents got saved. This is back in the day where their dancers probably, we would think they looked like holy. They got saved through the Brethren Evangelist. She stopped playing the piano for the dancers and he stopped dancing. They stopped dancing. That used to be what conversion meant. That you walked away from the old life. I remember telling my grandfather once, I don't know how the subject of dancing came up, but we were talking about it, and I, you know how sometimes as a young person you think you're going to make a statement of great wisdom, but it's complete ignorance and stupidity. And I said to Grandpa very wisely, I said, oh, well, I suppose back in your day the dances weren't too bad like the ones today. He said, no, they're all bad. They are all bad. You might have harmless music and beautiful ballroom dresses, but do you really think it's appropriate for you to be twirling and whirling around the room with some other man's wife? Right. Don't tell me that doesn't affect you as a man, having some woman in that close proximity to your body. But that's the least of our worries today. We've got young people that now think in the name of Christian liberty, they can drink and dance like the world and dress like the world. And a lot of modern weddings today look more like a nightclub than a Christian wedding. I was asked last week in the Bible class by a student. We were talking about modesty there for a little bit. And he said, why is it that many Christian ladies dress so appropriately? He said, but then for weddings, completely different. I said, that's because for some reason in our culture, we've created two safe places for immodesty. For some reason, we treat them differently. We can get undressed for weddings and we can get undressed for the beach. Why are you dressing that way? Oh, well, I'm going to the beach. As if the Bible says, oh, by the way, when you're at the beach, you can dress how you like. Or as if the Bible says, when it comes to weddings, you can dress how you like. Am I right or not? Is this truth or not? A sensual performance. And today, the Christian men sitting in the pew see more of the wife's body as she goes down the aisle than even the husband has yet. Let's just remind ourselves, marriage in the Bible is supposed to picture the relationship between Christ and the church. This is what I explained to the student last Sunday. It's been on my mind all week, just thinking about it. That means that a Christian wedding should be the absolute pinnacle of purity. The absolute pinnacle of holiness. It's supposed to picture the pure relationship between Christ and the church. I remember going to a wedding some years back and they had a pop song going down the aisle and a pop song on the way out. What's wrong that we have to dig our hands into the garbage bin of the world's music and pull out Celine Dion? Or some other stupid singer? Can't You Feel the Love Tonight? He's a homo, a sodomite. That type of love I don't want. Sick. Dancing. You say, where does this church stand on dancing? I hope you've got the message by now. Just remind us, because whoever thought we'd see the day, independent Baptists that used to rail against dancing, and rail against rock music and immodesty and trousers on women and all the rest, now we're all just too scared. Oh, well, no, this is okay. We can, you know, have the bridal dance and he's leading her in compromise. So what do I do when I get invited to a wedding like that? Say no. Simple. Oh, well, it wasn't too good, but we had to go because we were invited. Excuse me? That's another excuse we use. We had to go because we were invited. Since when does the Bible say that? Don't be found in such places. But we've discovered a new liberty. Drink, dance, movies, music. That's all a part of the Christian package now, isn't it? Really? Well, I think we should lose our head with John the Baptist before we go down that line. This was a sensual performance. Now, if you think I'm being over the top, let me just read you something that F.B. Meyer said in 1890. Godly man, by the way, if you can get a hold of F.B. Meyer's books, he was a Baptist. Very, very powerfully written books. And he has a book on the life of John the Baptist. Listen to an application he makes on this very passage written in 1890. He says, "Some of us dare not enter the theatre or encourage others to enter, even when a play may be deemed inoffensive and harmless. The sensuous attractions of the place, the glitter, the music, the slightly dressed figures of the actors and actresses, the entire atmosphere and environment which appeal so strongly to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, break down some of the fortifications which would otherwise resist the first incidents and assault of evil." Listen to this. He says the air of the theatre, the ballroom, the race course, seems so impregnated with the noxious germs and microbes of evil that it is perilous for the soul to expose itself to them. You get that? 1890. The air of the theatre, the ballroom, the race course seems so impregnated or filled with the noxious germs and microbes of evil that it is perilous for the soul to expose itself to them. What would he say today when most Christians see in one day on Facebook what he would never have seen in a lifetime? What would he say today about the Christians who think it's their right to attend the movies? Oh, it's so good not to be a part of that legalistic church anymore with legalistic Pastor Simeon. We can go to the movies! Woohoo! Yeah! Hooray! Toy Story 4 or whatever it is. This is back in the day before TV. No TVs then. No internet, no smartphones. He's talking about those old-fashioned plays. I suppose they still do some of them in live, do they, in the theatres these days? They probably do. He's talking about going on and seeing a play and saying, look, even the harmless ones is not good. He said the very environment of the place is filled with the noxious germs and microbes of evil and it's unwise to expose myself to them. Why would you expose yourself then willingly to that sort of environment? And I guarantee if you stepped into a theatre in 1890, it was probably harmless in England compared to what it is today. Maybe it wasn't, I don't know. Maybe it was very evil. Essential performance. It'd be good to get back to the culture, wouldn't it, of dressing up as Christians for church rather than dressing down. What a strange culture now. We don't, I'm going to get dressed up for the wedding. You're not dressed up, you're undressed. I was talking to Glenn Weeks when he was here. We were chatting about some of these things. And he said, look, I would rather, if it was necessary, I'd rather our women wear skirts to the floor like whatever than what we've seen today. I'd rather see that extreme of being too covered up, so to speak, than the other way. Central performance that then led to a senseless promise. Look at verse 22 again in verse 23. A senseless promise. Pleased Herod. And them that sat with him. And the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. That's a senseless promise. That's a foolish promise made under the influence of wine, made under the influence of inflamed lust. How many foolish decisions are made in such contexts? And we could give Herodias credit on this one point, I suppose, is that she knew her husband well. If there's one thing the old geezer will fall for, it's a bit of sensual dancing. That'll get him. Got him. By the way, the world tries to portray men today. In order to be a tough, you know, man's man, you've got to be an immoral man. Let me just say, you're a weak man. If you can't, by God's grace, get a hold of the scriptures and control your mind and control your heart and be faithful to that spouse of yours, then you are a weak man, not a strong man at all. Swear unto her. Put himself under oath. Now, there was pride involved here, surrounded by all these dignitaries, high captains, chief estates of Galilee. Whatever you ask, I'll give you. Under the half of my kingdom. Senseless promise. That then led to a sickening petition. A sickening request. And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" You can almost hear the response, can't you? The head of John the Baptist. And her daughter was shocked. No, she wasn't. She came in with haste to the king. Immediately, with haste. Joyful response. Oh, yes. Mother and daughter united in evil. Parent and child united in evil. That's a sick relationship. Oh, mother and daughter are so close on this. You close on the word of God or united in sin? With haste. And the idea is that there was an urgency, there was almost a spirit of demand. She comes in and says, "I will that thou give me by and by." Now, when we hear the word, the phrase "by and by" today, we think in the future sometime, vaguely. In old English, that meant right now. So do you get the whole hurry, the sense of the verse here? She came in straightway with haste and says, "I want him beheaded, not in 3 days' time. I want it by and by," meaning at once, right away, please. Why so hasty? Why the hurry? Well, we want this man to follow through on this wicked edict before he changes his mind. Pause. When justice is rushed, it usually indicates when this type of decision is rushed, it usually smells of injustice. Quick, boot that person out of the church real quick who's shining a light on the hidden sin. Get rid of them real quick. Hurry! Now! Sickening request. How gruesome. "I will that thou give me by and by on a charger the head of John the Baptist." It almost sounds like a little snake, doesn't it? You want the head of John the Baptist on a plate? Don't underestimate what standing for the word of God may cost you. "Oh, we're independent Baptists. John the Baptist." He wasn't John the Presbyterian. He wasn't John the Lutheran. He was John the Baptist. Yeah, well, before you shout any further, why won't you deal with the sin of fornication in your church? Why won't you stand against adultery? Why won't you deal with that immorality that's hiding in the church there? Don't shout about John the Baptist if you're not willing to follow his footsteps and be a great man in God's eyes. Lust is cruel. McLaren says, lust dwells hard by hate. Sensual crimes and cruelty are closely akin. You hear that? Lust dwells hard by hate. Sensual crimes and cruelty are closely akin. And there's something about this sin in particular that brings out such vicious response if it's in an unrepentant heart. Oh, that's the real reason you have a problem with the preacher. That's why, oh, I didn't like that sermon because you sounded, the preacher sounded, he sounded angry. Well, there's a time for the preacher to get angry at sin. Not angry at you in that sense, in a fleshly way, but angry at sin. And instead of coating your veneer, your decision to, you know, this is the reason and this is the problem I have with the preacher. No, the problem is that you heard a message like this one and you were stung about your secret sin. And instead of falling on your knees in repentance to the Lord, you said, no, I want, how dare you touch that sin, mine? My, what's the world coming to? Needs to be more grace. The problem is the hiss on the end. That's the problem I have. I'm all for grace from the Bible, but not grace. That's Satan's grace, not the grace of the Bible that teaches us to deny godliness and worldly lusts. And so we have the conspiracy for John's murder. A sinister plot, a sensual performance, a senseless promise, and then a sickening petition. Look fourthly at the completion of John's murder, verse 26 to 29. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Look at the beheading of John in verse 26 to 28, the beheading of John. Herod makes a decision in verse 26. The king was exceeding sorry. This tells us you can be remorseful but not repentant. Judas repented of himself and then went and hanged himself. That was the sorrow of this world that brings death. And what you need this morning is not remorse, but repentance. You see, remorse is man-centered. I'm a little bit sorry about the consequences. I'm a little bit sorry about how things have turned out. I'm a little bit sorry about the fact I've damaged my marriage I've damaged this and I've hurt my family and I'm a little bit sorry about that. But repentance is God-centered. Repentance toward God. And the thought that grips the heart of the repentant man or woman is, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. Exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake. Interesting, isn't it, that Herod was so concerned, a man who was quite okay with incest, a man who was quite okay with adultery, a man who was quite okay with stealing another man's wife, a man who was even quite okay when it all was all said and done to behead the greatest man that ever walked the face of the planet, a great man of God, was very concerned to uphold this little detail. It's a bit inequitous, isn't it? You're about to behead the man because, well, after all, I've got to be a man of my word. Effie Meyer says, is it not marvellous that a man who did not refrain from doing deeds of incest and murder should be so scrupulous about violating an oath that ought never to have been sworn? His pride restrained him, didn't it? What should have he done at that point? Said, I'm going to repent of that oath. That was the wrong thing. That was the wrong thing to promise. Oh, I can't go back on my word. I can't go back on my promise. You can if it's a sinful promise. That's a lie of the devil. You see, you have to follow through with this relationship because after all, you told that guy that now that you've done all that with him, you're going to go through with it. Listen, if you've made a sinful promise, repent of it. So he gives the order. He sends an executioner and commands his head to be brought. Can you imagine the scene? John lies bound in a prison cell, perhaps even hearing the occasional snatch of music and laughter from the party wafting down the dungeon corridors. All of a sudden, the sound of heavy approaching footsteps greet his ears. They pause outside his door and a key grates as it turns in the lock. The door opens and there stands a brutal Roman guard, the flickering torchlight illuminating his hardened face and the presence of a sword in his hand. What words transpired at that fateful moment, we are not told, but the deed is carried out swiftly. The sword falls upon the neck of the greatest man ever born, and he is ushered into eternal glory. The head is unceremoniously placed on a golden platter and taken back to the two women, who wait gloating and hissing like two venomous vipers for the gory spectacle. Oh yes, he lost his head, but eternal glories awaited John. History tells us that things didn't turn out so well after all for Herod and Herodias, H and H. Herodias, with her lust for fame and power, motivated her husband to go and seek from the Roman Senate an official conference of the title of king. You could receive the title of king with the approval of the Roman Senate. It backfired. And they were both exiled to France. Must have been a bad place back then as well. And died, I'm told, according to history, died in relative misery. The daughter, known in history as Salome, the one who actually gave the request, "I want John's head on a platter." Tradition says she fell down through ice and was virtually decapitated and died. Sure, your sin will find you out. The beheading of John, but look at the burial of John, verse 29. "And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." Josephus states that the body of John was thrown over the castle wall and lay for a time unburied. Again, we're not putting these facts forward as if they're on the same level as Scripture, but for interest's sake. Whether this is true or not, we do see tremendous courage shown by the disciples of John to come and retrieve that body and give it an honourable burial. You know, as I thought about the story of John the Baptist, I thought, you know, if we could put a plaque on John's tombstone, it could have been this: "All things that John spake of this man were true." John 10:41. That was the testimony of the people of Israel who had heard John. They said, "All things that John spake of this man, Jesus, were true." Challenges. Are you repentant or just remorseful over your sin? Herod had an opportunity to repent, but he did not and suffered eternally. Then what is your attitude now as a believer towards John the Baptist style preaching? So what does it sound like? Well, it kind of sounds like, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." That's how it sounds. When the man of God takes a stand for righteousness, which camp do you fall into? The lynch mob? The lynch mob? We'll have this preacher's head, if not literally, figuratively. Not just the preacher, any man of God, any man or woman of God who draws a line in the sand for the word of God. Or are you a supporter? So no, unfortunately, look, you can argue around all the peripheral details here as much as you like, and it might have been done this way, and all of that. But at the end of the day, the word of God is clear, and I fall on the side of truth. reason why many of you don't, or some of you don't, want to take a stand is because when you cut aside all the fluffy reasons on the surface, you simply don't want to pay the price. You aren't willing to pay the cost. It'd be nice if you'd be honest. Instead of trying to put a spiritual veneer on your compromise and making it all sound spiritual and twisting the word grace and twisting the scriptures, just be honest and say, I don't want to stand. That's the real reason. But I trust that that would not be you today. You will say, by God's grace, if that's greatness in the eyes of Jesus, the greatest man, if that's greatness in the eyes of Jesus to stand uncompromisingly and firmly and tenaciously to the truths and to declare God's mind on man's sin, then I throw in my lot with the beheaded Baptist. Let's pray. Father, we